Are you armed to suffer for Christ? Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which we see that though we must be prepared to suffer for following Christ, our hope is in our sovereign Lord and Savior, who will make all things right. Welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 17th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Judged by Man, but Vindicated by God.
Please turn in God's perfect and inspired word to the book of 1 Peter. One of the reasons that I first thought of preaching through this book is so that we as a church can be prepared to face the changes that may be coming. Talk to anybody older and they all say the same thing. I can't believe the changes in our country. It's really all of Western culture. The fact is, things that were taken for granted as good and right not long ago are now considered evil, and things that were recognized as evil universally just a few years ago are now being celebrated as good. That's in a matter of just a few years, things that are really happening fast now. I clicked on my news feed yesterday, and an article popped up. I'm not making this up. You can go home and Google it. It said, I'm abrosexual. It took me 30 years to find out. I don't doubt it because I didn't even know what that meant, and I doubt that anybody else did until about 2 weeks ago. Our culture seems to be running towards wickedness, and the believer who cannot compromise truth is going to be looked at more and more as an outsider. We, like those written to in 1 Peter, are strangers and aliens in the world. We're scattered among the kingdoms of men, but we're residents, really, of God's kingdom. This letter was written 2,000 years ago to a people 7,000 miles away, and we find that there is nothing new under the sun. Our culture is remarkably similar to the pagan culture that these people lived in. Their struggles are our struggles, and their hope is our hope. We come this morning to one of the defining passages of this book. Peter is focusing narrowly on this theme of suffering righteously under persecution. Let's read our passage, please. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Father, we need your help now. May the Spirit guide our minds and hearts to receive and respond to the word of God. Amen. With the first few verses of the first few words of verse 1, Peter returns to the theme that Christ's suffering for righteousness is actually a pattern for us to follow. Christ, too, suffered in the flesh. We need to be careful not to get tripped up by that term, in the flesh. So often in the New Testament, we read Paul's usage of that term, where he describes the fallen nature or sometimes the sin principle that remains within us. Here, Peter is talking about the actual human flesh, the human body that Christ took in his incarnation. The second person of the Trinity did not and could not suffer apart from that human body. God cannot suffer. It's for this very reason that it was necessary for him to take on human flesh, to suffer and die for us. In light of Christ's suffering, we are to arm ourselves. That's the controlling command of this section. We are to arm ourselves. This is what we're being called to do. To arm oneself is a militaristic term, isn't it? This is something that's not passive, but it's active. A soldier arms himself with his weapon to be prepared for battle. He has it at the ready. He trains with it. He knows it perfectly. This is what Peter is calling us to, an active preparation. Actively preparing ourselves to have the same purpose that Christ had. And what is that purpose? Or we could say resolve that we are to be armed with. It's a determination to persevere in honoring God through obedience, even when it brings mistreatment and persecution. Christ suffered because he lived according to the will of God. And this way, he is our example. Peter goes on to say that we who suffer in the flesh have ceased to sin. What does that mean? It can't mean that somehow our suffering brings about an end to our sin. No, what Peter is saying is that our resolve, even to suffer if necessary, shows that we have turned our back on the life of sin. The recipients of this letter were doing just that. We've seen that they're facing severe persecution for the faith, for their faith in God. But there is real and lasting fruit there as these believers just keep entrusting themselves to God, just as Christ himself did in his own suffering. Peter says, arm yourselves, be prepared for more. As those who have turned their back on their past life of sin, be prepared to face difficulty in the world. We'll say more about this as we move through this passage, but let me just say that this is an area that we may consider emphasizing more with new believers. Christ said so many times that those who follow him may lose friends over it, they may even lose family. And yet I wonder if we do not arm ourselves well enough with that understanding as we should. In verse 2, he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Here again, we see this term, in the flesh. He's talking about our earthly life, the temporal, or we could even say the temporary nature of earthly existence is in view. And we will see Peter expand on that in greater detail. There is a change to the entire point of life for a Christian. There's only two options here. Peter does not need to spend a paragraph or two nuancing all the different possibilities and all the different motivations that a person may have. Ultimately, there are only two. A person may live for the lusts of men or for the will of God. That's it. A person may flatter himself all they want about their high and noble ideals. But if you are without Christ, you are simply living for the lusts of men. Brothers and sisters, we have renounced that life. Let this be a time where we remember that that life is past. We can't have anything to do with it any longer. May the Lord help us that we do not look on it fondly. Let's hate that past life of sin as God hates it. Peter also says that we are to live the rest of our lives for the will of God. Conversion is for life. So many of us have witnessed people who made a profession of faith and seemed so zealous in their walk with the Lord, only to eventually walk away. The shocking thing is that sometimes many years later this happens, Many years later, the cares of the world, the love of the world, pulls them away. We think of people in our own lives, or we even think of examples in Scripture like Demas, who served alongside Paul through such difficulty, only to ultimately leave him for the glittering lights of the world. We may struggle to understand that because for so long there seemed to be this testimony of the Lord's walk. But to summarize what Peter is saying in terms that we're all familiar with, saving faith perseveres to the end. That's the plain testimony of Scripture. When God saved me, when God saved you, He did so for all life and all eternity. He does not release His protective hold upon His people. There is no going back for all who are truly saved. And why can't we go back, according to Peter? Verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." I believe Peter is injecting a little sarcasm here. You pretty well covered that. There's nothing for you to see there. You did enough of that already. The passage echoes chapter 1, verse 14, where he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Those days are past. Those are the former days. Those are the former lusts. That kind of lifelong turning from previous sin is inevitable for Christians. There's no fence straddling. You remember the man who said to Jesus in Luke 2, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Remember how Jesus responded to that? "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Christian life is a life with eyes fixed on Jesus. Even when suffering and persecution may come, may we not be as Lot's wife who looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. We are done with the desire of the Gentiles. What is that exactly? Whatever it is, it apparently corresponds to the lusts of men in verse 2. You may remember at the very beginning of this letter, we spent some time discussing who this letter was written to. It was either ethnic Jews or ethnic Gentiles. I made the case then that Peter is writing to former Gentiles, and this passage is one that we looked at to make that case. Their former life included idolatry, something that would not have been true of Jews, and the formal sense of bowing down and worshiping a graven image. Peter here uses Gentiles as a way to describe unbelievers, or rather the unbelieving life. He's saying, you already lived the life that Gentiles live. The NIV's translation of pagan gets at the sense. These ethnic Gentiles no longer can live the characteristically pagan life. The unbeliever, it says, desires this sinful lifestyle. It is not thrust upon him by bad parenting. It's not the result of his lack of opportunity. He is born with a precondition to commit these sins. He wants to do them. It's not his lack of education that makes him this way or that gives him no choice. His will is fallen and it craves evil. I'm reading a history of the Russian Revolution right now, and it starts out like a lot of history books do, going quite a ways back and establishing some of the history there, mostly related to the peasants and the czars, or the peasants and the wealthy even. We talk now about income inequality, but we cannot even imagine living in a place like they lived. The wealthy were fabulously wealthy, and the poor were utterly dirt poor. The peasants lived in disgusting squalor, and their morals were equally disgusting. But you know what stood out to me most while reading this book? The czars were no better. They had all the benefits of education. They had all the money to pursue the higher and nobler things of life. They had absolute control over their lives. They didn't answer to anyone. And even with all that, their lives were also just for the lusts of men. They dressed it up and they made it appear a little better from the outside. But when you get down to it, it was just fancy debauchery. So it is today. Those without Christ may dress up their lives in whatever way they can come up with, but a life apart from Christ is a hopeless one. It's fashionable now in mankind's desperate attempt to explain away sin, to say that people act in evil and debasing ways because of a lack of education or opportunity. Certainly that's what the social psychologists would say about the culture that these people lived in. But it just doesn't hold up. Fill their wallet with money, fill their head with knowledge, and mankind will still live for the desire of the Gentiles. Peter gives us some examples of what that looked like. Remember, these are the sins that characterize them in their unbelief and which continue to characterize the world. Some of us may read these and remember well what our lives were like before the Lord saved us. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We're not to see this list as that characterizes the unbeliever as comprehensive. This is not everything that a sinful person may do, but rather a sampling of common sinful behaviors, things that would have been true of them in their former way of life. Observe that most of the things that are listed here are things that are done outwardly. We know that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. We might have expected Peter to go more to the root. In a sense, he already has, of course, addressed the heart when he said that these things are the desire of the Gentiles, the desire, really, of all unbelievers. But I think that there's another reason that he has chosen the specific examples of sinfulness that he has. These sins are sins that his readers used to be involved in a public way. These are sins that are often expressed communally, if you will. There is a group participation in them. Why are they suffering persecution? For their faith, right? But how does anybody even know about their faith? Because they don't do the things that they used to do. The time has passed for them to do those things. They don't do those things that mark them out as card-carrying Gentiles any longer. They used to do those things, but no more. They used to drink to excess. They used to go to drinking parties. They used to run with them, Peter says. But they don't know, they don't now, and it bothers those that knew them before. Take note in this passage that the unbeliever is not a neutral moral agent. Verse 4 says that he runs to evil. This is not a stumbling or being caught unaware. He makes a beeline for iniquity. Dissipation is the goal. This was true for all of us in our pre-salvation days. If you are not a Christian this morning, then this is still true of you. Peter does not leave you any room to be proud of yourself. You are living for the lusts of men, and it's an offense to God. And only in Christ can you be forgiven, a point that he will bring out more directly in the verses to follow. Verse 4 says that when a person ceases this life of sin, they are surprised at you. Isn't it interesting that Peter would choose this terminology, that they are surprised? We might have expected him to say that they're upset at you, maybe even angry, but surprised. Why surprised? They are surprised to see such an abrupt change. They're surprised that this person who used to be able to drink them under the table, who took someone new home every night, the businessman who would lie, cheat, and steal to make a buck, the vain and narcissistic person that was obsessed with their looks and any praise they could squeeze from them, they no longer run with him to the same dissipation. That kind of change is surprising. They used to do what we did, but they won't have anything to do with it anymore. I don't understand. The world tries to convince itself it's having a great time, so it doesn't understand why anyone would leave it behind. I think I've shared one of my favorite quotes from Pilgrim's Progress before. Some things are of that nature as to make one's fancy chuckle while his heart doth ache. That's this world in a nutshell. If it's all such a great time, then why is the world medicating itself like never before? Why is anxiety at an all-time high? Why is gender dysphoria such a common problem? Why are so many nice and shiny white-collar people addicted to opioids? Did you know that opioid abuse is up 60% among white-collar professionals in the last 20 years? So much for a lack of education and money being the problem. If it's all such a good time, why is suicide up 40% in the same time period? I thought happiness is found running with the crowd. Apparently, when the distraction ends and you are there only with yourself, things aren't so rosy after all. You may distract yourself again with social media or the bottle or anything else that can take your eyes off of your condition, but it still remains. We all need Christ, and no amount of circus attendance or Vanity Fair can ultimately mask that need. Peter describes the pursuit of the world as dissipation. Dissipation is not a term that we often use anymore. The ESV translates it in language that may clear it up for us some. It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This was once true of us. We had the same desire to run in the ways of sin, but there has been a change for every person that has been truly saved. We don't run that way anymore. We don't even walk this way. And get this, we aren't standing at the crossroads trying to make up our minds which way to go. The way of righteousness now beckons to us, and we run toward it. And this is where the conflict occurs, isn't it? Maybe you're the strange one in your family that always makes things difficult by not being willing to go along with something. Maybe you stand out in your job because you pray before you eat your meal at lunchtime. Maybe you shut down the gossip or you leave the conversation when it starts to go that way. Unfortunately, we don't do these things perfectly. But in the power of Christ, there began to be a change when we were converted. We have a new way to live for the rest of our lives. It's not that we saw the light and so now we're living morally. It's that we recognize that we were on the road that leads to destruction. And only the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection could save us. Our salvation had to come from outside because it certainly was not coming from inside. There was a problem inside. Look at what our natural desires are in verse 3. Peter chooses three basic categories: sexual sin, sins related to alcohol, and finally, idolatry. Sensuality is just abandon. It's to give up any restraint whatsoever and pursue sinful gratification at any cost. Lust is similar. It includes any perverse desire. Remember that, as we said, Peter is dealing with public sins. Sins that to stop doing would draw attention. These were sins in the first century that were actually practiced in a public way. Much like today, when homosexuality and other sexual sins are paraded, literally and figuratively, in front of the public in a brazen and outward way. Another area of the past life is the abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, they all go together, don't they? That's the past life for believers. Isn't it strange that our culture has twisted almost every holiday into an excuse for drunkenness? Celebrating the birth of Christ by drunkenness. Celebrating the resurrection of Christ by drunkenness. Using Thanksgiving as an opportunity to be thankful for tomorrow's hangover. I read an article this week that said that hard drinking is at the highest levels in 50 years. Some studies even say as high as since before the Civil War. COVID was, of course, a big part of that. If you keep the party going, you don't have to stop and consider your misery. Many of us can look back at our life without Christ and praise God that we were delivered from that enslavement. Peter's final category is abominable idolatries. The unbeliever will worship anything and everything. I'm sure if we went around the room and took a poll, there would be a wide range of things that were idols to us before we were saved. However, Peter probably has outward and acknowledged formal worship of false gods in mind here. One commentator pointed out something very interesting about Peter's words here. Nothing like this condemnation of idolatry is known in all of secular literature of that day. Even in contexts where one false religion disagrees with another false religion, there's no moral component to it. It was basically just to each their own. No one outside of the biblical writers ever said, "Your religion is not just wrong factually, but morally. You have done evil in worshiping that God." It is the exclusivity of the Christian faith that is such an offense. It is Christ alone that is the stumbling block. As J. Gresham Machen once said, "But the offense came because this Savior was offered as the one and only Savior. Without him, every single man, no matter what his relative goodness, no matter what his achievements and what his pride, was represented as lost forever under the wrath of God. With him alone, the early Christians held, there was life. The offense of Christianity was found in the universality and exclusiveness of its appeal. Without that exclusiveness, the Christians would have been honored by the Roman world. Because of it, and because of it alone, they suffered and died." No wonder Peter chose this example of idolatry when it was something that only Christianity condemns. If you were to tell the average pagan that you were worshiping this God named Jesus Christ, they would have said, "Cool, have at it." But it's when you say he is the one true God and he demands that you repent of worshiping your gods, that's where the conflict hits. Peter is using very specific examples of areas that would draw out the world's hatred and abuse. Idolatry was such a problem in their culture, such a dominant part of their past life. We can imagine the baggage that they must have dealt with. We don't have time to cover it now, but no wonder that the New Testament has so much to say about this problem of meat sacrifice to idols. Can we eat it? Can we not eat it? We know the idol is nothing, but what about this meat sacrificed to this idol? The temptation to idolatry was always before them. Of course, we know that there were many believers that died because they refused to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. They could not say, "Caesar is Lord. Christ is Lord," and they would not commit that idolatrous act. You may find it surprising that the early church fathers condemned chariot racing in the harshest terms possible. Why? What's the big deal with chariot racing? Well, the chariot races were started to celebrate this holiday, Saturnalia, which is dedicated to the god Saturn. So what do we do about the other days that are not celebrated during Saturn, that do not take place during Saturnalia? Should we attend those? Can we not? Also, the chariot races were often held on Sundays and were rightly seen as in direct competition with Lord's Day worship and idolatry in and of itself. We can imagine the struggle for believers that wanted to keep idolatry in their past in a culture that was so immersed in that sin. So it is for us that the sins that most characterized us in our unbelief are usually those that are right at our fingertips. But we are different now, and in Christ we must remain different. There is a suffering that comes along with being different. The change in the believer's life, Peter says, means that they are maligned. Maligned is actually the same word for blasphemy. Verbal disrespect, abuse, derision. Though it could mean that the other unbeliever blasphemes God because of the conversion of sinners, more likely it refers to the verbal abuse and disrespect of the believers themselves, I think that fits the context best of suffering for living righteously. But that's not to say that God is an impartial observer when his people are abused. You remember Christ's words to Saul on the Damascus Road during Saul's campaign of terror against Christians. Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" To persecute God's people is to abuse and disrespect him. To speak evil of a believer's obedience is to speak evil of God who commands that obedience. We saw in verse 12 of chapter 3 that God's eyes are toward his people and his ears hear their prayer. He cares. His attention is on his people. Always when God's people suffer, they do so in his care and in his will. Let me say something. This suffering for righteousness is hard. Did you hear that? Nobody is saying that this is easy. That's why Peter wrote this book, to encourage those who are suffering for Christ. It's not as though we become believers and the world and its values are no temptation to us anymore. It's not as if the criticism for following Christ, the mockery, the offense that people feel just because we're Christians is something that we're blind to. There's an easy way out, isn't there? Talk like the world, dress like the world, affirm its empty morality, go along with whatever truth it's affirming this week, and your troubles are over. Life is easy again. I want to ask if there's anyone here in this room this morning that is feeling the pressure of being so different from the world, and they're thinking of maybe going back. I'm not saying anything at all about the perseverance of the saints. I'm not suggesting that a Christian can lose their salvation. But is there anyone here who is wrestling with this right now? If so, talk to somebody. Don't keep that to yourself. Talk to myself, talk to Monty, talk to Keith. Talk to anybody here that you trust in this church that you would be comfortable to talk with. Maybe that sounds hard to admit to somebody, but it doesn't need to be. We all have our struggles, and there's such a freedom in being able to bring them to other believers for encouragement. The New Testament is absolutely full of warnings not to turn back to the world. It's also full of examples of some who did. The Holy Spirit does not waste ink. Those things are recorded in Scripture because they're realities. The Lord wants us to know about them. They are a real temptation. You may be 8 years old or you may be 80 years old and you may be struggling in your faith. Don't struggle alone. It's okay to admit that and to receive help. As Christians, we will come alongside each other, won't we? We'll offer each other the hope of the gospel. I guarantee you that others in this church would love to walk that road with you, to pray with you, to help you find answers to your questions. There's another world beside this one. There's an eternity before us. Though we suffer in the flesh as Christ did, we will be with him soon. There's a certain irony in this passage, as in many of this letter. How many times have we heard say, Christians are so intolerant? But we find in this passage that it's the world that pats itself on the back for its tolerance that is actually fiercely intolerant. If you do not do the things it does, if you do not toe the line, you will be maligned. But in verse 5, Peter reminds us that God is on the throne. Oh, Caesar may think he's Lord. How silly. The world may think that it can ostracize or judge or persecute, but in God's eyes, those things have a weight. Even the subtle smirk or the scoff, the underhanded criticisms, they are not trivial in God's eyes. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that they will give an account to him. We must remember this the next time that we are called to give an account for the hope that is in us. We can be bold, because even if we are mocked or mistreated, God will see to it that all things are made right. Peter says, even now, God is ready to judge. The gavel is in his hand, as it were. and he is ready to pronounce judgment. How might it change our response to persecution to know that unrepentant persecutors will be judged by God? I suppose a person could gloat over the coming destruction of those who have mistreated them. That's not Peter's point, though. He isn't saying, oh, you know, don't worry, they'll get theirs. What goes around comes around. That's a pagan ethic, not a Christian one. No, his point is that all things are going to be made right. That should strengthen our resolve. It should arm us with the same purpose as Christ, who suffered and died, knowing all things would be made right. The believer's suffering is not meaningless. It has a purpose. I love how pastoral verse 5 is. There will be an accounting, so keep living for the Lord. It's with this understanding that Peter offers the encouragement of verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The 4 of verse 6 ties this in with the coming judgment of verse 5. It's because of the coming judgment that the gospel has been preached. Christ is the only hope for all of mankind, even for those that are dead. What does it mean that the gospel has been preached to those who are dead? If you remember, our last look at this letter was a challenging section, wasn't it? It contains some of the most obscure language in the New Testament, and there is a broad range of interpretations. Perhaps the most challenging part of that passage was chapter 3, verse 19, which reads, "In which also, speaking of Christ, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." We spent a lot of time trying to understand what was meant by those words. One of the possibilities was that Christ went to the dead in Hades and preached the gospel to them to give them a second chance, as it were. I tried to show that that was not a possible interpretation of the passage and that it contradicts the teaching of all of Scripture. Some take that position and they come to chapter 4 and they say, see, there you have it. The gospel is preached to the dead. The most obvious problem with that reading is that it doesn't fit with Peter's purpose here. He's encouraging the readers that all will be made right in the end. Those who persecute them even will be judged by God. It would not seem to strengthen his point to then go on and say, but don't worry, they will have a second chance. The whole point of verse 5 is that there is a frightening finality of judgment. For these Christians who are having their possessions taken in the name of social progress, who are watching their friends die, who are watching their family members be ripped from their arms to be tortured and killed, it would offer little hope to say, don't worry, those who torture you will be given a second chance. Also, as we said last time, that's just plainly unbiblical. There are no second chances. Once a person dies, the opportunity of their salvation is over. Another possible interpretation is that the gospel is preached to the spiritually dead. That is consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. We are dead in our trespasses and sins before believing the gospel. And it certainly is true, and it's an attractive interpretation here, but I think that there's an understanding of this verse that is more directly rooted to the direction that Peter is taking us. I believe Peter is continuing to say what he has been saying. It's Christ who makes all things right. Though the situation may seem bleak now, Christ is our hope. The good news of his saving work is for our encouragement, even for those who have already died in Christ. You can imagine, for an instance, maybe a widowed woman with a family of young children at home, hearing that those who murdered her husband will be judged, and taking comfort in the fact that the God of the earth will do right. But she may also think, my husband is already dead. I'm glad that justice will be served, but he's already gone. He is, but the gospel was preached to him, and he has been made alive by it. Peter says that the hope of the gospel has already been fully realized in those who have gone before. Her husband was Christ's follower, and Though he was judged on this earth by unbelievers, he is alive in the spirit. Though evil men laid hands on him and brought him before a kangaroo court and killed him, there was another who died in the same way. The Lord Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again. We mourn for those who have preceded us in death. We feel the loss deeply, but we rejoice in the power of the gospel in their lives. The good news that rescued them from this dark and evil world, even while they lived in it. The gospel that made them alive in the spirit. A martyr is alive even while he dies, while his killer is dead even while he physically lives. The last few words of verse 6 are such a cause of rejoicing, according to the will of God. Peter returns to one of his favorite themes in this book. The believer may suffer, but they are spiritually alive according to God's will. The situation may seem almost hopeless, but we are God's children. The Christian is alive in the Spirit by the will of God. No matter our outward circumstances, eternity with our Lord is our future. Whether dead in Christ or alive in Christ, we are Christ's. Suffering for Him, even to the point of death, cannot separate us from Christ. So we turn from sin and the will of God, and we're armed, even to suffer in the will of God, because we are alive in the Spirit according to the will of God. I want to close with these words from William Hiley Bathurst. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain will lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear and darkness feels no doubt, that bears unmoved the world's dread frown, nor heeds the scornful smile, that seas of trouble cannot drown, nor Satan's arts beguile. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last hour is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray illumes a dying bed. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I'll taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Please join me in prayer. Father, arm us to live according to your will, no matter what comes. Our road may not be an easy one, but it is a blessed one. It may be narrow, and we may face difficulties, but our hope is in Christ our Lord. In coming to our Savior, we have turned our back on our past life of sin. May we continue to turn, always drawing nearer to our Savior and living for your glory. We pray these things with the confidence of your redeemed children. In your Son's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.